We're studying Acts 5. And in Acts 5, we have God's strategy for church growth. And what we found is it's very different from man's strategy for church growth. Man's plan is to make the church attractive enough to people so that they'll come and become part. And they will. Man will change things in the church that are fairly superficial to make it more attractive. We've seen that the modern church growth movement has discovered that people don't want to sing; they want to be sung to. They want professional performers, if possible, to sing to them rather than asking them to sing and as part of congregational singing. And so, man's strategy says, "Well, then do that." Man's strategy says people don't want to get enmeshed in deep theological sermons. They want something that's fairly short, emotionally intense, and very practical. So teach them something practical, how to clean their garage out or prepare for retirement or something like that. That's man's strategy. And frankly, what it does is to invite the world into the church. And so what you end up with is a mixture of tares among the wheat. God's strategy is very different. Leaving the responsibility for church growth in Jesus' hands, since he claimed that right to begin with. He's the one who said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Jesus builds his church as we share the gospel with the lost. And then the Holy Spirit baptizes them into the church. That's God's plan for church growth. It's not tricky. It's not manipulative. It's just a spiritual dynamic. But we have a role to play in it. In this biblical model for the church to grow, we have to attend to certain priorities so that the church is a good place for people to come to, because once they're there, they need to be nurtured, spiritually strengthened. And so we need to mind ourselves and make sure that we are the church that God wants us to be. We need to attend to the whole issue of unity, making sure there are not divisions in the church. We need to attend to the issue of purity, our own purity, and as a corporate body, the purity of the church as well. We need to understand that the church is built by the power of God, and we need to seek the power of God to do his work in us and in our church. And the boldness of our testimony as we share the gospel with the unsaved all become part of God's strategy for church growth. Anything else is artificial. Artificial church growth. Now, having said that, I want to ask you a question. I want you to think about it, and then I want you to answer it. And the way I want you to answer it is to take the first page of your sermon notes, and at the top, you'll see two little boxes, one marked yes, the other marked no. I want you to mark in one of those boxes your answer. Just put a little X or check or something. To the question, and here's the question. Do you want biblical church growth for this church or for whatever church you may be part of? Do you want that? Check yes or check no. Now, having said that, there's something I need to explain. Because of the very nature of biblical church growth, not man's view of church growth, but biblical church growth, it involves a collision of two worlds. This week I saw a picture that was taken from the Hubble Space Telescope, actually showing two galaxies in collision with millions of stars in each of those galaxies. And here they were coming into collision and literally ripping each other apart. In a sense, that's what happens when we go out into the world and proclaim the gospel, because the world belongs to the devil. He is the god of this world, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4. We're taking something from him. He's not going to yield up without a fight. And so there is an inevitable result that we are going to experience persecution, as Dean has pointed out, and we've been singing about this morning, at some level if we really get involved in church growth, biblical style, divine style. 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, guaranteed. At some level, we will experience persecution if we really are going to commit ourselves to church growth. Living godly in Christ Jesus, as Paul says here, is more than simply being a nice Christian. It's living on the edge, living our faith on the edge. It's living as the apostles did, getting into the battle with that satanic world to proclaim the gospel, to throw ourselves in as light into the world of Satan's darkness. That's why the question you answered is so important. And you might be ready at this point to say, well, I think I'm going to change my answer. I'm not sure I'm ready for that sort of thing. But before you do, let me remind you what the alternative is. There's really only two. One is to go the church growth strategy approach of church growth, which is just basically to rearrange the chairs on the deck until it's an attractive thing and people want to come. Which, as I said, really doesn't accomplish too much except to invite the world into the church so that it's influencing the church as much as the church is influencing the world. Or simply to say, we give up on church growth. Let's all just sit around until we all go on vacation or die and the church is evacuated. Watching the church slowly fade away. Really, there's only those three options. Church growth, God's way. Church growth, man's way, which looks good but doesn't accomplish much spiritually in the lives of the people involved. And just the death of the church. The church will never die. Christ will build his church. He just may not build it here. He may build it in Korea or in Africa or some other place. The question is, do we want to be part of his building of the church here? Today's text is the sequel to last Sunday's text, in which Peter confronted a frustrated and perplexed Sanhedrin, a very upset Sanhedrin because of what Peter had said. Why were they so upset? Because of what Peter said. First of all, the apostles had continued to teach about Jesus, even though Peter had met with the Sanhedrin before and they had told him, don't you talk about Jesus to anybody anymore, ever. And he and the other apostles went right on preaching about Jesus right in the Sanhedrin's temple. Made them mad. They were very irritated with Peter and with the other apostles. As a result, the church continued to grow. It grew numerically, but it also grew in terms of influence. And as its influence grew, the influence of the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin diminished, which made them mad again. Moreover, in the growth process, what they were doing was teaching and preaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Sanhedrin was dominated by the Sadducees, who did not believe in resurrection on any terms whatsoever. They believed resurrection was a fool's paradise, that there was no such thing. So here they are, the apostles are out there preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It just made the Sanhedrin more mad than they were before. And finally, as if they weren't mad enough, they arrested Peter. He came in there, he looked them right in the face, and he said, you men are the enemies of God. You killed Jesus. God undid what you did by bringing him back to life. And then he exalted him into the heavenlies, and he empowered him to be your judges. That was the finishing touch. As we saw last week, Peter did not pull any punches. He didn't soften his language. His language seems to be intentionally provocative. It's inflammatory. Before, when he'd met with them, he said, you killed the Messiah through the Romans, through godless men, referring to the Romans. Now he tells them, you killed Messiah with your own hands. In other words, if you hadn't pushed Pilate, Jesus would still be alive today. You're fully responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. This was the clash, the conflict, the crashing into each other of two different worlds, Satan's world and Christ's world. Peter was seemingly trying to throw so much truth at the Sanhedrin that they wouldn't be able to handle it. In today's text, we see the conflict that resulted from what Peter told the Sanhedrin. And it's an example of that inevitable crisis that Paul talked about there in 2 Timothy 3:16 when he said, all who desire to live godly. And that's what this is about. Doing what Peter did, that's living godly. In Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Peter's just saying, bring it on. I don't care. Bring it on. Go ahead and persecute me. It's an example of the inevitable crisis whenever Christ's kingdom confronts Satan's kingdom. And it's described as three kinds of reaction. Reaction number one, savage rage. Reaction number two, sophisticated reserve. And reaction number three, selfless rejoicing. Let's look at the first reaction, savage rage. And that's the reaction of the Sanhedrin, which we find in Acts 5, verse 33, where we pick up our text. But when they heard this, and this refers to what Peter had just said, those inflammatory comments that Peter had just made, when they, the Sanhedrin, heard this, they were cut to the quick and were intending to slay them. Cut to the quick literally means to cut with a saw. The Sadducees and the Sanhedrin felt as if Peter had used a saw to cut and rip through their whole being. It's as if he took a chainsaw to their midsection. They were just on the edge at this point. Metaphorically, this word means to agitate someone past the point of indignation to the point of raw animal rage, savagery. And that's what was going on in the hearts and minds of the members of the Sanhedrin at this point. Prior to this, the Sanhedrin had simply made idle threats against the apostles. They were irritated. They were irked by the apostles before this. Now they are livid. They are furious. They intend to kill them. They want those 12 men dead before the sun goes down that day. We find this word cut to the quick one other time in the New Testament, and it's in Acts 7. Now in Acts 7, you have the story of Stephen's martyrdom. Stephen tells some Jewish people about their whole history. He recites the history of Israel. And he points out that throughout Israel's history, down through the years of Israel's history, they have always been stiff-necked. They've always resisted the Holy Spirit. And that has culminated in a climactic act of resistance by the killing of the righteous one, God's righteous one. He points that out to them. He says that to them. And their reaction is seen in Acts 7:54. When they heard this, when they heard Stephen say this, they were cut to the quick, same word. And they began gnashing their teeth at them. So you can see it's no exaggeration to say that this idea of being cut to the quick is almost like animal savagery. That's what happened to the Sanhedrin. When the word is preached accurately in the power of the Holy Spirit, it can excite that kind of rage in people who are committed to their own sin because they love it and are committed to the deceptions and lies by which Satan has blinded their minds. They're committed to those things, and they don't want anybody messing around with those preconceived ideas they have. They feel a mixture of conscious guilt and vengeful wrath. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has pricked and poked and punched their hearts using the Word of God. And the Word of God is like a sword that slashes. In fact, Hebrews 4:12 says, "The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Fine if you want your heart's intentions judged. If you don't want it, it's just going to make you mad. You read the Word of God, the Holy Spirit helps you see that's exactly the truth, and either you bend and bow to it and submit to it, or you just get inflamed and angry. And that's what happened to the Sanhedrin. Peter had given them the truth, and it reached a flashpoint in their hearts. Paul had reacted this same way to the gospel as the Sanhedrin had before Paul was saved, when he was still called Saul. In Acts 9:1, we read about him breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. If someone is committed to a lie, which he believes is the truth, and you give him the truth, he's going to become unreasonably angry. In one of Ryan's classes, in one of his science classes, the professor made the comment that the biggest problem in this world is religion. And the response of the other students in the class was to give him a round of applause. They applauded him. They thought it was wonderful. Now, imagine telling that man he needs a Savior because he's lost in sin, he's a depraved sinner, and then telling him the world was created in 6 days. He's not going to take that lying down. He's going to get angry. You just attacked his whole system of thinking, and he doesn't like it. We, at times, may encounter that kind of anger within the people we're sharing the gospel with. Not always. Sometimes they may just get miffed. Sometimes they may get irritated. Sometimes they may just stop talking to us. But there are times when it reaches that flash point and they just flare up at us. And they tear into us. This is why those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will always suffer persecution at some level, of some degree, of some kind. The word preached in the power of the Holy Spirit provokes angry opposition from Satan and his subjects. There is a spiritual dynamic being played out there, and you're part of it as you share the gospel. Psalm 37:12 says, "The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth." It's an axiomatic truth. You proclaim the truth in the power of the Holy Spirit, and you're not going to get much of a reception from Satan and his people. The Sanhedrin raged like savages. That was their reaction to the things Peter had said. Peter had just thrown himself into the battle with what he said, knowing he very well might be committing suicide. He didn't care. He was going to tell the truth. Just let it all fly. Let the chips fall where they may. And they did. And one of the reactions was savage anger and rage. There was a second reaction that day. It wasn't true of everybody there that they got like that. The second reaction was one of sophisticated reserve. And that's the reaction of a man named Gamaliel, a rabbi, a Pharisee. We read about him in verse 34. "But a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a time." Some people, when they're confronted with the gospel, react with sophisticated reserve. They don't get angry. They get smug. They get dismissive. They get intimidating. They start telling you how smart they are. They start trying to intimidate you with all their degrees and all of their knowledge. But despite their sophisticated appearance, strip away all that facade, what you've got is a depraved sinner, well-educated, has very impressive language, speaks very eruditely, but he's a depraved sinner. One of the things that we see in Ray Comfort's stuff is he says, "I'm going to tell you how to share the gospel with four kinds of people." And let me see if I can remember what they are. A Catholic, a Hindu, a homosexual, and an intellectual. And it's the same every single time. It's the same story. It's the same gospel. And they all have the same needs. The differences are on the surface. At heart, you've got a sinner who's lost in his sin. And he does not want to hear the gospel because he doesn't want to make a commitment to the gospel. So instead of taking you on with savage anger like the Sanhedrin did, he'll try to take you on an intellectual level to change the rules of the game, to get you off balance, to put you on a field where you're not that comfortable, where you don't feel that confident. People like this may impress others with their scholarly intelligence and their calm level-headedness, but ultimately, when it really comes down to it, they're just indifferent to spiritual things, and they don't want you to make them any different from their indifference. That was Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a very erudite, respected rabbi. And he was the grandson of a very prominent rabbi, a man named Hillel. Now, within Phariseeism, there were two schools. One was a little more liberal than the other, and that more liberal school was called Hillel, named after a man named Hillel, who was the grandfather of Gamaliel, the Gamaliel we just met in verse 34. Hillel had died. Gamaliel had taken his place, succeeded him as the leader of the Hillel subsect within Phariseeism, within Judaism. Gamaliel was so highly thought of that he had been given the title Rabban, which was an Aramaic title of honor reserved for exceptional leaders in the Hillel school. It was an Aramaic word that meant our teacher. Rabbi would be my teacher. Rabban was our teacher. a very honorary title. In verse 34, he's referred to as, quote, a teacher of the law, which is, that's four words for us. That's one word in the Greek, namas didaskalos, six-syllable word. That's just another honorary title, which meant people looked up to him. People looked to him to give them an understanding and an interpretation of the Mosaic law. The Mishnah was a commentary, a rabbinical commentary on the Old Testament, and it said this: since Rabban Gamaliel, the elder, died, there has been no more reverence for the law. Now, the Jews kind of like hyperbole. They like exaggeration. But their point is, this guy was really hot stuff. He really made us reverent toward the law. Ironically, someone we're going to meet shortly in the book of Acts had been a student of Gamaliel. Any guess who it was? Paul. Called Saul at the time, he sat under the teaching of Gamaliel as a young man, educated under Gamaliel, who was considered one of the greatest, if not the greatest, Jewish rabbi living at the time. Luke says simply, Gamaliel was respected by all the people. That's an understatement. The Pharisees were far more respected than the Sadducees. He's the top intellectual among the Pharisees. Gamaliel ordered that the apostles be dismissed from these proceedings so that he and the other Jewish leaders might discuss their case more freely. Keep in mind, Gamaliel is a Pharisee, not a Sadducee. The Sadducees dominate the Sanhedrin. He's not a Sadducee. He's a Pharisee. The one thing the Sadducees wouldn't put up with is anybody talking about resurrection. They did not believe in resurrection, and they and the Pharisees constantly had a fight about this issue of resurrection because the Pharisees did believe in it. Gamaliel did believe in it. Gamaliel knew that because the charge against these apostles was that they were teaching and preaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, something on which the Sadducees and the Pharisees disagreed, that this thing could become an open fight. And he knew that would diminish the credibility of the Sanhedrin. So he asked that the apostles be dismissed for a short time while they hashed this out with the Sadducees. Verse 35. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men." Gamaliel begins with the phrase, "Men of Israel," a title of respect. What he's doing is reminding the Sanhedrin that whatever decision they make, they need to make it as the spiritual and religious leaders of Israel, not make it on the basis of some private agenda they have or some antagonism and animosity they personally feel toward the apostles. He counsels them to take care. Literally, it means take hold of your mind, not your emotions. He warned them that if they let themselves get carried away with their feelings, as they had in the case of Jesus, they could make another mistake that would haunt them for a long time afterward, the mistake in executing Jesus, condemning Jesus, and demanding his death, was still giving them problems, and this would just proliferate that mistake. Gamaliel's basic argument is going to be that because God sovereignly controls events, whatever exists, whatever persists, whatever succeeds must be from God. If it stays and succeeds, it's from God. If it doesn't, it's not from God. That's how you know. That's his whole idea. So there's no point in trying to oppose it if it succeeds and persists because God's behind it. Gamaliel is sophisticated enough to prove his point from history, citing two men, Thutis and Judas, as illustrations. We meet that first illustration, Thutis, in verse 36. Gamaliel says, "For some time ago, Thutis rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, and he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing." Gamaliel points out that Thutis had started a movement and enjoyed considerable success. He enjoyed a considerable amount of support from other people who were ready to lay their lives on the line in order to follow him. He claimed to be somebody important. We don't know who. Maybe Thutis claimed to be a prophet. Maybe Thutis claimed to be the Messiah himself. We're not really sure. According to Josephus, a number of insurgent leaders like Thutis had appeared right after Herod the Great's death in 4 BC. They wanted to fill the gap. They wanted to fill in the power vacuum left by the death of Herod. And they probably hoped that they could lead the people of Israel to win their independence from Rome. Unfortunately for Thutis, he was killed, and all of his followers scattered, putting an end to his whole movement. Gamaliel's point is that Thutis's insurrection didn't amount to anything in the long term because he was not of God. It wasn't God promoting that, it was just man, Thutis. His point is, if God had been behind this, we'd still see it today. It's not here today. Obviously, God was not behind it. It was not from God. And then he comes to illustration two, Judas, verse 37. Different Judas than you know. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. Judas's revolt took place in 2000 A.D. I'm sorry, in A.D. 6. Judas's revolt took place in A.D. 6. Josephus wrote that 2,000 people were crucified as a result of that revolt. That's also when Judea was reduced from being its own kingdom under the Herods to a mere province of Rome's empire. And nationalistic Jews didn't like any of this. They knew the reason for the census. It was the reason that the Romans always took a census. It was to do an inventory. It was to get a record of how much property, how many possessions, how many people were there in Jerusalem and in the area of Judea, so that they'd know how much tax revenue to expect from them. And these loyalists, these nationalistic Jews, viewed this taxation as a form of slavery that could ultimately bleed this country's economy to death. Secondly, as far as the loyal Jews were concerned, Israel's king was God, and nobody else had any business trying to rule over them. If there was a man ruling, it needed to be a son of David, a Davidic descendant, who was ruling on God's behalf because God had chosen him, not some character back in Rome where they had never been, named Caesar, whom they had never seen. So they didn't like this at all. They were not about to pay taxes to a man hired by Rome. They would only pay taxes, in their view, they should only pay taxes to a man whom God raised to the level of being the king of Israel. That's why the Pharisees tried to trap Jesus with their question in Matthew 22:17: is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? They were setting him up. They knew that if Jesus said, yeah, it's lawful, all of these loyalists would have walked away from Jesus instantly. If he said, no, it's not right, we shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, he'd have the Jewish version of the IRS coming down on him, putting him in jail. There was a trap. Gamaliel said Judas's revolt was also ineffective because God wasn't behind it, so all of his followers were scattered and it came to nothing. Well, there was some truth to that, but it wasn't entirely true. Judas died all right. His revolt was crushed by Rome, but its sentiments lived on in a party called the Zealots. You ever heard of the Zealots? Jesus had an apostle who at one time had been a zealot, part of the Zealot party, Simon the Zealot. The Zealots were a militant, seditionist party that were trying to wage guerrilla warfare against the Roman army by attacking it secretly. Judas's revolt subsequently led to a whole series of revolts by other people, which Rome finally just got tired of. They just got sick and tired of having to deal with all these revolts. So they sent an army in under a general named Titus Vespasian, and they burned Jerusalem to the ground, including its temple and its wall, killing 1.1 million Jews. Again, Gamaliel's main point, however, is that Judas's movement hadn't survived because God wasn't behind it. It wasn't of God, it was of man. And now Gamaliel applies to the apostles this principle he's claimed was illustrated by history, verse 38. And so in the present case, I say to you, meaning I really mean this, take this seriously, men, stay away from these men, these apostles, and let them alone. For if this plan or action be of men, it will be it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. Gamaliel's basic principle is this: wait and see. Don't act rashly. If it's of God, it'll last, and you won't be able to oppose it anyway. If it's not of God, it won't last, and you won't need to worry about it. Now let me ask you, is that true? Anything that lasts and succeeds is from God. Anything that's not doesn't. If it is, how come we've had 14 centuries of Islam? That's lasted. And it's been deceiving people for 1,400 years. Why is it that that lasts? Because this is not the kingdom. If this were the kingdom, everything that lasts would be of Christ. Everything that didn't last would be something that Satan provoked and promoted, and Christ came in with his rod of iron and destroyed it. This is not the kingdom. The god of this world is the devil. The god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. The Muslims have bought into Islam, and they hate each other. The Sunnis and the Shiites constantly threaten to destroy the whole religion, but Satan keeps it going in some way. And they're not alone. Hinduism has been around for millennia. We don't even know when it began. It began in some prehistoric time in India. Buddhism has been around since 500 years before Christ. It's not true. If it's from God, it will last. If it's not from God, it won't last. That just doesn't work out that way. Gamaliel's student Saul certainly didn't take a wait-and-see approach to Christians. He went to the high priest, asked for letters, and tried to put them in jail. Tried to arrest them and drag them back in chains to Jerusalem. Christians aren't to leave well enough alone either. If we see heresy in the church, we're going to have to sit back, fold our arms, and say, well, we'll see what it comes to. We have the Word of God. If it tells us it's heresy, then we need to confront it. We're not to wait to see what God does in His time and His way. Jude 1:3 tells us to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. So Gamaliel's advice was based on a misunderstanding of theology and a misunderstanding of the meaning of certain historical events pertaining to Judas and Thutis. But God can use mistaken ideas for His own purposes, and He did here. God used Gamaliel's illogical thinking anyway to spare the lives of the apostles so they could continue to minister for a while longer. Gamaliel appeared to be the voice of reason to a Sanhedrin that was creating one problem after another for themselves due to their murderous hatred of Jesus and His followers. Unfortunately, calm, reasonable appearance like that can actually be no more than indecisiveness and indifference. And that's what was going on with Gamaliel. Looked good. Looked impressive. Looked reasonable. Looked emotionally stable. Looked mature and wise. And it was just a way of avoiding the real issue. What am I going to do with Jesus Christ? Gamaliel should have known. There was no need to wait and see. No need to wait for further evidence. There was no need for further evidence. There was a plethora of evidence. They had received a boatload of evidence that day. Remember, when this whole thing started, when the meeting with the Sanhedrin and the apostles started, the Sanhedrin sent to the jail, the prison, where they had imprisoned the apostles the night before. And what did they find? The jail was in great shape. Everything was intact. Doors, bars, locks, everything perfect working order, and there was a guard in front of every door, and the only problem was all the prisoners had escaped. How? God had sent an angel to open the doors up and take the apostles out of there. There was no need for further evidence. What more do you need than that? And that wasn't the only thing. As we've gone through chapter 5, what we'd found is that Peter and the apostles were healing all the sick people in Jerusalem. So much so that people were lining their own loved ones up along the main thoroughfares, hoping that Peter would walk by there and his shadow would fall on them and they'd be healed. It got out to the surrounding vicinities, outside the boundaries of Jerusalem proper, out into the suburbs of Jerusalem. People were bringing their loved ones in from all over the Judea, trying to bring them to the point where Peter was so they could get saved, Peter and the other apostles. There was no need for more evidence. They had tons of evidence. What are you waiting for, Gamaliel? Gamaliel told the Sanhedrin that if Christianity was from God, you may even be found fighting against God, end quote. Peter had said in no uncertain words, you are competing with God. You are trying to fight with God. You put Jesus to death. God defeated your purpose and brought Jesus back to life. What more evidence did Gamaliel need than the empty tomb of Jesus? He didn't need more evidence. When fence sitters like Gamaliel take a wait and see attitude towards the gospel, they need to heed Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 6:2. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. In other words, they need to stop theorizing and depending on their own supposed sophistication and simply commit themselves to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and do it now. These are some of the hardest people to deal with. They seem so reasonable. We think we're dealing with a reasonable person. They seem so even-handed, so open-minded. And we share the gospel with them. We think that's going to do it. Well, they didn't get saved today, but it's going to happen tomorrow. And tomorrow comes and you basically start all over again. You haven't gotten an inch further than you were the day before. And this goes on and on and on, year after year after year. And you keep thinking, they're so close, they're so close. They are millennia away. They are galaxies away. They look good, but there's no internal sincerity. There's no real desire. There's no real openness. Looks like there is. There's none there. And we've got to keep reminding ourselves, this guy looks so impressive. He's so judicious. He is so intelligent. He's so open-minded. No, he's just a depraved sinner. That's just an act that he uses to get you off his trail. Well, we've seen the savage rage of the Sanhedrin, and we've seen the sophisticated reserve of Gamaliel. And finally, we see the selfless rejoicing, which is the apostles' reaction to this conflict of worlds, Satan's world represented by the Sanhedrin, and Christ's world represented by Peter and the apostles. Verse 40. And they here is the Sanhedrin, took his advice. Well, they sort of did anyway. And after calling the apostles in, they flogged them. I don't remember Gamaliel telling him to do that. And ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then they released them. Gamaliel persuaded the Sanhedrin against acting too rashly. Originally, their plan was to execute the apostles. But now they contented themselves with simply flogging them. Why did they even bother to flog them? Either they feared that not punishing them at all would encourage further disobedience to their authority and to their orders. Or maybe it was simply that the rage within them simply demanded a pound at least of apostolic flesh. But for some reason, they felt they had to pound on these men by flogging them. Fortunately, we don't have flogging today. But it was a fairly common punishment in the Jewish synagogues. First, the man's upper clothing was taken off, his chest and his back were bared, and his hands were tied around a pillar. Then he was whipped with a 3-thong whip. The number of strokes depended upon the seriousness of his offense. For the worst violations of the law, 13 strokes were inflicted on the man's chest. Then he was turned around. His hands were tied around the other way, around the pillar. 13 more applied to his right shoulder and 13 to his left shoulder for a total of 39. The law only permitted you to strike a man 40 times. They wanted to make sure they hadn't violated the law, so they brought it up to 39. They'd never go beyond 39. Flogging was considered a particularly disgraceful punishment. It was a source of shame to the man who was flogged. But the Sanhedrin did it, and they were just so angry, they had to do something to hurt these guys. Having gotten this out of their system, the Sanhedrin again ordered the apostles not to speak publicly about Jesus anymore, and then they released them. And now we see the apostles' reaction to their role within this conflict, this crisis, this battle of the worlds, the battle of the kingdom of God against the battle of the kingdom of the devil. Verse 41. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Wow, what an amazing statement that is. Flogging was the severest form of punishment the Jewish community was allowed to inflict on their own. It really hurt. And it was humiliating. And yet the apostles walked away from it rejoicing. Now, whenever you come across something like this in Scripture that just seems too good to be true, you can do one of two things. You can say, well, Luke was exaggerating here a little bit. I hope you don't do that. The other thing you can do is say, you know, this is very hard for me to relate to, but I'm going to hang in there. I'm going to believe this is exactly true. This is exactly accurate. I'm going to stay with it. I'm going to believe it. And if you do that, you're usually on the verge of making an absolutely wonderful discovery of spiritual truth. And that's the case here. And it's tied in with the fact that Luke says the apostles rejoiced because they'd been considered worthy of suffering for the name of Christ. How can that be true? That's so foreign to us, isn't it? Man, it's hard for us to think that way. Let me draw your attention to Matthew 10:16, where Jesus had warned his apostles of this. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. That's what had happened. Jesus predicted it. It was happening. Now, I would have expected Jesus' next words in that statement to be this. But don't worry, fellas. You'll be all right. The Lord will protect. I'll protect you. You'll be okay. It won't even hurt that much. That's not what he says. He doesn't say anything about them at all to sort of succor them, to make them feel better about this prospect. You're going to get scourged. Listen to what he does say. But when they deliver you up, do not become anxious about how or what you will speak. And if I'm an apostle, I'm thinking, actually, I was a little more anxious about the fact they're going to beat me up than what I'm going to say while they're beating me up. And Jesus goes on, for it shall be given to you in that hour what you are to speak. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Very, very important point. Christ was teaching the apostles not to think about themselves at all. He was teaching them selflessness, like his selflessness. The issue was not that they were going to be scourged. The issue was that in being scourged, it was going to give them an opportunity to proclaim his claims, to share the gospel, to proclaim his greatness and his goodness. And they needed to do it right. They needed to say the right words. And he's saying to them, don't worry, men. I'll give you the right words. The Holy Spirit will take your mouth, and what you say will be what the Spirit wants you to say. Exactly. Selflessness. Not even thinking about themselves. That's what he wanted to teach them. Did they learn it? Well, our text proves that they did. They had learned it. Which is why, at this point, they're not licking their wounds. They're not groping and moping about. They're not feeling sorry for themselves. They're not even talking about the flogging they've all just gotten. All 12 of them. They're thinking about something other than themselves. Not themselves. They're rejoicing in the fact that they've been considered worthy of suffering such shame for the privilege of proclaiming Christ. They were responding with true selflessness, just as Jesus had prepared them to do. Let me define it. Selflessness is a way of thinking that places, I should say, that replaces our concerns about ourselves with concerns about our Savior's glory and his kingdom. Early church Christians were a lot better at this than we are. Paul did it. Silas did it. In Acts 16:25, we find Paul and Silas locked up in a prison in Philippi. They've been beaten with rods. Their legs have been spread apart in stocks to the point of cramping. And what are they doing? They're singing songs of praise, hymns of praise to God. The reason we're not so good at selflessness is that we've become self-indulgent and preoccupied, and unfortunately the church has said that's okay. In fact, you can use your faith to get more self-indulgent, to get more stuff from God so that your life's even more happier and better off. That's the very opposite of the Christian faith Jesus taught. Listen to what he taught. It sounds so foreign to us, but it's the faith. It's what we are to believe. Matthew 10:39. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Peter was prepared to lose his life. Not in some metaphorical sense. He was prepared to die. He was prepared to bleed to death. Peter had a wife. He had a mother-in-law. She had to be ready for that too. She had to be ready to be a widow because Peter had gotten to that point where he is just fully expendable. God, take my life if that's what you want. It belongs to you anyway. Take anything from me. I'm yours. I am sold out to you. I belong to you. I'm going to hold nothing back for myself ever again. Not even my life. One of the main reasons Christians don't share the gospel with the lost is that we're afraid we're going to lose something of ourselves. We're afraid that witnessing will have an adverse effect on our standing in the world. Selflessness, on the other hand, makes Christians bold witnesses for Christ who simply throw themselves into the battle, come what may. And it's the final key to God's strategy for church growth. It truly desires what Paul said in Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him, meaning Christ, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death. Under any other circumstances, that would be masochism. I want to die. It's not. Here it means, I am so fervently in desire of a deep, intense, personal relationship with my Savior Jesus Christ. I want to commune with Him, even if it means I've got to suffer with Him because He's suffering. I want to enter into that kind of communion because I want to be exactly like He is. I want to do that out of my love for Him, my growing love for Him, and my desire to glorify Him with my life and, if need be, my death. That's why I'm ready to be spent, if that's what God chooses for me. That is selflessness. So foreign. In our world, everything is based upon the self. We name magazines self. We encourage, we promote self. Self-indulgence. It's up for sale and it's cheap. And anybody can get it. Peter said this kind of thinking is the way to true spiritual blessing for us, because that's what he had discovered in his own life the day he got flogged before the Sanhedrin. Because of that, he could write in 1 Peter 4:14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. You are happy because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Well, the apostles' final reaction to persecution for their faith was to selflessly go right back to the temple and keep right on doing what they were doing for which they were arrested and flogged. In verse 42, we read, and every day in the temple and from house to house, and you can just see the Sanhedrin boiling mad at this point. Every day they're out there healing people, teaching Jesus about Jesus and Jesus' resurrection. Every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching. And the word preaching is not the usual word for preaching. It's not keruso. It's euangelizo. They're out there evangelizing. They kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. The apostles went right back to the front lines in the battle between Christ's kingdom and Satan's kingdom and continued to live godly in Christ Jesus, to quote Paul's words. They continued to throw themselves into the battle, to live on the edge, knowing in all likelihood I won't be alive by the end of the day, but that's okay. I am honoring and glorifying my Lord and Savior. They fought the good fight. And what were the results of it? The very next verse is going to tell us. The disciples were increasing in number. That is biblical church growth, right there. Selflessness joins unity, purity, power, and boldness as the final link in God's plan for church growth. Let's go back to our original question. Do you still want biblical church growth for this church? Knowing what it's going to demand of you? Knowing that you are out there evangelizing people, leading them to Christ, calling them into the same selflessness that you're imposing upon yourself because Christ has imposed upon you, and calling them to a life in which they will finally find life by giving it away, enabling them and you to find their lives at last by glorifying your Lord, the one you love more than anybody else in this world. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this passage. What a powerful passage this is. What a powerful gospel you've given us. We pray that you would forgive us if we have dumbed down the gospel, if we have made it less than it actually is, in order to attract the world. Forgive us for that. Make us godly people. Make us people like the apostles, boldly selfless. We pray that if you give us church growth, it would be based upon spiritual reality, not upon some superficial preoccupation with numbers that invites the world into the church so that the church becomes more like the world than the church you intended it to be. We pray that you would accomplish these things in us for your glory, as we pray them in your name. Amen.